Amen. You can have a seat. As we think about prayer this morning, I echo Paul's words and say, you know, God, give me the words to say, and I pray that we would hear God's word this morning, and that's always my prayer, that you would hear God speaking, not me. I endeavor to be his messenger and to share his word and teach the truth of the word always. My goal is to get out of the way and let God's word speak, and so that's what I hope to do. And there's many ways that we do this, through singing and songs, through our readings, but also through the preached word. And we're walking through the Lord's Prayer over last week and this week. We did the first half of the prayer last week, and if you missed that, you can catch any of our previous messages online on YouTube on our channel, but also they're available on Right Now Media if you sign up for that, which is free gift to you from our church, and we would love for you to be able to sign in and follow along there and catch up on anything that you may have missed. But that video that you watched also helps kind of summarize and give us an idea of the Lord's Prayer. So as we begin today, I'm going to invite you to pray this with me. I'll read the first line, and then you can join in on Our Father. It says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." These are Jesus' words recorded in Matthew chapter 6, 9 to 13 for us to, as he taught us how to pray. And I love that first line. He says, "This then is how you should pray." And catch that it's how, not just what. It is what you should pray. These words are good to pray, but it's not just what, it's how we pray. And I shared this last week. This intent for this passage was not simply to give us a liturgy for prayer that becomes a ritual, but to give us an attitude of prayer that becomes a lifestyle. The thinking beyond this prayer, I would encourage you, if you pray the Lord's Prayer, to avoid letting it just become a habit. Let it become something you just say without thought or intent behind it. Because to me, prayer is all about the heart's intent and the engagement between you and God and the connection. We all know that you can sing a song and not worship. We all know that you can pray a prayer and not pray. We all know that you can do these things and not engage with them in practice. And so I would encourage you to think deeply about this prayer and remember what you're saying and how meaningful these words are of this prayer. So just as a quick overview, last week we talked about the first half of this prayer that calls for God's reign and rule, and it's about aligning with him and his purposes for this world, and we're acknowledging him as God, and we're acknowledging our God who is worthy of worship. And so the first thing I said is that prayer is an act of worship when we recognize who God is. The very nature of going to God in prayer acknowledges him as God, and we are not, and it's an important posture that we take before the Lord in any time we pray. And the second phrase says, "Your kingdom come." And this is a declaration of Jesus as King, as our Lord and Savior, but also as our ruler. And so it's an act of surrender to him and his kingdom. We're inviting him to reign and rule in our lives. And so it's about taking off the crown, putting it on his head, and getting off the throne and saying, "You rule my life, Jesus." And the third phrase is, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And this is an act of alignment, saying, "Your will be done, God. I want to join you in what you're doing and your kingdom is about in this world. I say yes to your will and ways, even when it's difficult." And even within this prayer, just another couple lines, it gets difficult. And so this is a great place to begin our prayers. And so this is how we pray. We pray by acknowledging who God is. And then the second half is where we get personal and we start talking about the way we deal with our daily lives and our needs, and we bring our petitions to the Lord. And in this part, I think it's important that we recognize the order of operations. The best way to pray is always go to God first in alignment with him as your Lord, Savior, and King and God before we present our needs to him. I think that is a great way to begin any time of prayer, is to begin by praising God and recognizing who he is and saying, "God, even though I'm going to ask for all of these things, I want your will to be done," just as Jesus himself prayed in the garden before his crucifixion. And so we always ask for our needs after we've said yes to God. And if we come to God conditional, saying, I'll follow you if, I think that's a shaky ground to begin our prayers. Let's start with, I'll follow you no matter what. And then we bring our needs before our good and loving God, who we know will do what is best for all. Not just what's best for me, right? Sometimes what's best for me may not be, and then I would even caution that, like, what I think is best for me may not even actually be what's best for me. And so we recognize God as the authority. And that's how we begin the second half of the prayer, is with a prayer for our daily needs. And it says, give us this day, give us today our daily bread. And this is an act of trust, of reliance, of saying, God, you are my provider. And so I turn to you in times of need. And this could be you could pause as you say, give us today our daily bread, and bring all your requests and needs before the Lord, whether they're physical or emotional or health related, or whether they are financial or food related. It includes kind of everything. In fact, Jesus himself called himself the bread of life, and that everything that is good and perfect comes from him. And so we understand that he sustains us. And in fact, I think this prayer is a reminder that all you need is what God can provide through Christ, and he is the greatest gift. And so, you know, often what we need to be praying for when we pray this prayer is we pray that Jesus be that sustainer. Of course, it is also about our practical needs, and that's not excluded by any means. But it's not just about food. It's about trusting in God. And when Israel, as we saw in the video, when Israel wandered in the desert for 40 years, God provided daily bread for them. But what did he do if they tried to hoard it and keep it for many, many days, or try to keep it beyond what he instructed? What happened to it? Anyone remember? It spoiled, right? It didn't last. Go and read the story. It's a great story. He wanted Israel to remain reliant and trusting on him, not out of some kind of, controlling way, but because the best place, I think what we see in this prayer is the best place to be in life is relying and trusting in God. In fact, I think one of the dangerous things in our life is when we become self-reliant and we become self-sufficient and we don't need to trust in God for anything. I think that's a very dangerous place to be. And I think that this prayer sometimes can be lost on us if we don't live in a way as if to need God's provision in some way. And I would even go on to suggest that if you're not relying on God for anything, perhaps you're not following his best plan for your life. Because I think, and in my experience, anyone who's following God's plan for their life, there's always a sense of, I can't do this without you, God. There's always a sense that you need God or it's not going to succeed. And I think that is actually the way it ought to be. And so one of the greatest challenges in our lives can be success and even, you know, stability that we might experience. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be frugal and wise and to save and to be careful with your resources so that you're not always striving for survival. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is that there should be an area or ways in our life in which we are depending upon God. And so this prayer isn't just about physical needs or even about having more than we need, because Israel, you know, was taught that lesson that you don't hoard for yourself, you are sharing. And it's a prayer of sustenance required to live well, but not a prayer that would give us kind of be about our greed or about those things. It's about what we need. And so if anything we receive beyond our needs, we recognize that that's given to us in order to bless others and to be shared with others in need. And so there really needs to be a way in each of our lives where we are practicing what it means to lean on and rely on God. And I think that it's a challenge to us if our lives require nothing from God, then maybe there is something that God wants us to step out into. I've often heard, certain concerns or complaints about doing God's will. As you know, that was a big part of my history and teaching, and my dissertation was on calling and helping people follow God's call. And I've always found that the fears and the hesitancy towards obeying God's call is often because it requires trust, and because you can't always see all the things that God is going to do until you step out. And I think sometimes we miss out on God's blessing because we aren't willing to step out in faith and trust Him to see us through. And so I would just challenge you, if there's anything in your life where God has been prompting you, tapping you on the shoulder, saying you should do this, you should give this, you should surrender that, you should be obedient here, any of those things where He's nudging you and you've been hesitant to be obedient out of some fear of scarcity or some fear that he won't pull through, I'm saying this prayer is a prayer of trust, and that's how we ought to live our lives. We should step out in faith and say yes to God and trust that He will be there. It may not come in the form of the way you think it ought to, but I believe He will show up in those things when we put our trust completely in Him. And so if your life contains no risk for the kingdom, you might want to evaluate where you're putting your trust in. You know, most of us don't need God to provide food. If anything, I probably need Him to provide a little less, right? And some of you are with me, and you know, but we need Him to provide for us. And there's many, many ways we call upon God. And when you pray, it is okay, it is good to call upon the Lord for the things we need and to rely on Him. In fact, I think it is an incredibly important place and posture before God when we pray to say, I need You, God, I need You for this, and to bring our requests before Him. And it puts us in a place of trust in Him, and we utterly rely on His goodness and His grace. And then the next phrase of this prayer says, forgive us our debts. Forgive us our debts. And we see prayer becomes an act of grace, or you could say an acceptance of God's grace, as we think about the incredible gift Christ has given us. In fact, I think one of the most dangerous things we can do is believe that we somehow don't need God's grace, that somehow God's grace is for everyone but me. The truth is, in Romans, we see the wages of sin is death, and the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The reality is that every one of us deserves death and a sentence of the punishment that we are deserving of in our sinfulness. And, you know, we don't like to talk about that. In fact, our culture kind of says, don't talk about sin, don't talk about shame, don't talk about guilt, just pretend those don't exist. Let's ignore that, sweep it under the rug. We don't want to talk about death and dying and those things. Those make us uncomfortable, so let's just ignore that stuff. And I think we flee from that, whereas the Bible is the exact opposite. The Bible brings it right out into the forefront. You know why? You know why Jesus can talk about your sin? Because He's already covered it. He's already paid for it. It's already been wiped clean. He doesn't want you to feel shame. He wants you to feel gratitude for the incredible gift that He's already given. And that's what this prayer acknowledges. This prayer says, you know, thank You for the gift of Your grace. And we acknowledge that we need it. We acknowledge, this is an important posture before God as well, that we acknowledge we need His gift of grace each and every day. We need to come before Him saying, thank You, forgive me where I've fallen short and missed the mark. That's all sin means, by the way, right? It means you've missed the mark. And that's okay, because Christ has done everything we need. It's the gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus. And so it's only when we fully understand the depth of our consequences of our sin that we begin to fathom the depth of God's love and grace. And then we can have this gratitude that I think sustains us. It's part of what is critical for our life in Christ, is recognizing this incredible gift that you've been given. It's such an important place. Like, worship comes from gratitude. And I think a lack of worship often comes from some, unbiblical form of entitlement, where we think we deserve more. The reality is, and I often will say this, that if God alone gave you one thing, and all He ever gave you was His Son's death on the cross for your sins, He has given you more than enough to deserve your complete worship and praise for a lifetime. If that's all God ever gives you is Jesus, he has given you more than enough to be worthy of your praise. And yet he gives us so much more than that. We have grace upon grace, and we are blessed with so many other gifts. And the, you know, like the food we eat and the air we breathe, we are given so much to be thankful for. And yet, when we start to think we're entitled to these more, these extra graces that God gives us, we lose the sense of gratitude for what God has given us in Christ alone. And so it's important that we acknowledge his grace, and without which we have no right to ask God for anything. We have no right to go asking him for the things we need if we don't acknowledge that he has set us free. Even the fact that we recognize that he has done this before we deserved it. The best posture of prayer is one of great thanksgiving, incredible gift of God's Son. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That means he died for us when we didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. You didn't do enough good. You didn't pay for this. You were given it as a free gift. And so this is an incredible thing we have been given. And Christ expects that we would give it in return, which is the following statement: as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, in the the NIV translation, it says in this way, it says, we also have forgiven our debtors. I like that. We're asking for our forgiveness of our debts, but we're declaring that we've also forgiven our debtors, those who've sinned against us. We've already come saying it's already predetermined. Even though it's difficult, even though we know it might be the hardest thing in the world to do, it's a choice we've already made. And I think forgiveness is really critical to be a choice you make before the hurt, not after. See, if you, in essence, and I'll share this in just a moment, we really don't get to choose who we forgive and who we don't. I mean, there's kind of two sides to that. You can, in disobedience to God, do whatever you want, right? But if we're obedient to God, we don't have a choice because forgiveness is a command. It's directly expected of us. And so when we say we've forgiven our debtors, we have pre-decided that no matter what is done to me, I will show the same grace that was shown to me. And it's really only when we truly understand the depth of our own need of God that we can begin to understand how we ought to respond to other people. John Stott says when we have an exaggerated view of the sins of others, it points out that we have too insignificant a view of our own sins. It's easy sometimes to say, well, I would never do that. Or we all struggle with different things, right? Like there's certain things that I am probably more prone to than someone else might be, that I'm more tempted towards than others might. And it's easy to sometimes think the sins of others are just so much worse or so greater than my own. When the reality is that all sin I have to be careful how I say this. Sin is not all equal. In one sense, in that there are certain sins that have a greater consequence in life than others. There are some sins that have greater consequences for our lives because they impact us and others. Jesus talks about sins that are more impactful than others. But all sin, disqualifies us for heaven. And so they're all equal in the fact that all sin needs the cross. All sin needs Jesus. And so there may be some sins that have greater consequences and greater impact on the world around us, and yet we're all in the same boat, and we all needed the same grace. We all need the same forgiveness that Christ offers. And so when we think about this, we remember that Jesus finishes. We never say this in the Lord's Prayer, but the very next verse after the Lord's Prayer says, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. This is one of those verses. I don't see it on many walls or plaques put up in churches. It's not one of those, this is my life verse kind of verse, right? It's a kind of a gut punch verse that, oof, that's tough. Someday I I want to preach a series on the uncomfortable truth and talk about the verses in the Bible that we like to just avoid and not think about. And I think this is one of those where it reminds us that forgiveness, like I said, if we're obedient to Christ, is not optional. It is a predecision. We decide we will be obedient. We will forgive those who've wronged us. So we can't ignore this warning. To pray the Lord's Prayer is to willingly and willfully forgive those who have sinned against you. And that's a difficult thing to do. It's a declaration that I forgive those who've wronged me here and now, right now. No buts or ifs, no expectations or response necessary from them. I forgive. And that is not an easy thing. In fact, I believe that is a supernatural thing, and I believe the Holy Spirit of God that will dwell in you if you accept Him into your life will empower you to be able to do this thing that is very, very difficult, if not impossible, on your own strength. I believe this is a gift from God, and that forgiveness is something you need to rely on God for. So even as we talk about Him as being our provider, I think one of the things He can provide you with is the ability to forgive. But note this, forgiveness is never a one-time action. We sort of treat forgiveness, and I even always thought of forgiveness as kind of this single choice that I make. Someone's wronged me, I say, I forgive them, and life goes on. But the reality is much different than that. If you've been hurt by someone, you know that the hurt doesn't just go away. And the pain and what they've done will rear its ugly head every time you think of them, every time you see them, every time they're anywhere near you, you will feel that same hurt again and again and again. And so forgiveness becomes a choice you make again and again and again. Every time you see them, every time you're in their presence. Now that, again, forgiveness doesn't mean that you have to allow them to continue to hurt you. It doesn't mean you have to be best friends with them. It doesn't mean you have to, give them freedom to harm you again further. But it does mean you have to choose to not seek justice for yourself and let God be the one who seeks that justice. And so as we think about forgiveness, we remember that prayer comes from a place of grace towards others. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, we would get to this line and hesitate sometimes. Have I forgiven those who've sinned against me? And maybe pause when we pray this prayer sometimes and think, is there anyone I need to offer grace? Remember that Jesus wants us to love one another more than He wants our religiosity and our practices of religion and our worship songs and all of that. Those are great things to do, but He wants us to be in great community together and to forgive one another. He even says in Matthew 5, if you're offering a gift at the altar or worshiping in any way, then and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Notice He says they have something against you, not even if you have something against them. Leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. In other words, we have to actively seek to be reconciled one to another as people in the body of Christ. It is a difficult thing to do. And I've been wrestling lately with forgiveness. And I've been wrestling with it in kind of some public things that have been going on. And how many of you can think of someone who is a Christian and has morally failed publicly in recent days? Like, how many of you heard about Philip Yancey? Everybody know about his story recently? Anybody? I'm not seeing a lot of hands. Anybody familiar? Not some, not too many. I'll tell you about it in a minute. Philip Yancey is the author of several great Christian books that I've quoted from here. One of my favorite books of his is called What's So Amazing About Grace. And recently he confessed to an 8-year extramarital affair with someone. 8 years. That's a long time. It's pretty big mess up for a Christian leader. I want to read to you his statement and talk a little bit about what does this mean for us as a church. Yancey says this. He says, to my great shame, I confess that for 8 years I willfully engaged in a sinful affair with a married woman. My conduct defied everything that I believe about marriage. It was also totally inconsistent with my faith and my writings and caused deep pain for her husband and both of our families. I will not share further details out of respect for the other family. He says, I have confessed my sin before God and my wife and have committed myself to a professional counseling and accountability program. I've failed morally and spiritually, and I grieve over the devastation I've caused. I realize that my actions will disillusion readers who have previously trusted in my writing. Worst of all, my sin has brought dishonor to God. I'm filled with remorse and repentance, and I have nothing to stand on except God's mercy and grace. I want to pause for a minute and tell you that if I could stand before Philip Yancey right now, I would say, you can absolutely stand on his mercy and his grace. That is, these are good words. It is a terrible thing that happened, but that's the right response. He then says, I am now focused on rebuilding trust and restoring my marriage of 55 years. Having disqualified myself from Christian ministry, I'm therefore retiring from writing, speaking, and social media. Instead, I need to spend my remaining years living up to the words I've already written. I pray for God's grace and forgiveness as well as yours, and for healing in the lives of those I've wounded. When I read this, I'll tell you what I've seen online and in media over the last few weeks. And if you haven't followed this story, that's fine. As a pastor, I get a lot of this stuff in my news. And one of the things I've noticed has been there's been a lot of condemnation of Philip Yancey by the church. And I have a problem with that, especially in the way he's handling it. Now, let me say really clearly and carefully that grace is up for abuse. That's what grace is. Some people have said, what if he's just saying this to cover, now that he got caught or whatever, I don't know the story, I don't know whether he got caught or just confessed, but what if he's just saying this now to cover his tracks? The reality is that when someone asks for grace, they can abuse that. Because that's what grace does. It forgives. It lets us off the hook. That's exactly what grace is. And so some have said, well, what if Philip Yancey is abusing grace? I don't think you can. I think that's exactly what grace is. I've been surprised at some of the response from the church. I've seen very little grace. The problem is, this is exactly what sin is. It's shameful. It's destructive, it's hurtful, and it's wrong. I get it. But is Yancey's sin any greater than mine? It's certainly more public and it hurts more people, but it's sin nonetheless. We both need grace. His is current. Mine might be in the past, but I have sinned as well. I don't know why the drums do that sometimes. So random. It's like, God, what are you saying? Should there be consequences to his sin? That's unavoidable. There are consequences to his sin. He's already confessed to those consequences and the pain. But perhaps it also needs to be met with grace. Ironically, his own work that had such an impact on me is called What's So Amazing About Grace. It's one of the best books on grace I've ever read, and I would actually encourage you to read it, not because Yancey is a great example of it, but because he writes about the truth of God's grace in that book. I think it's true, and I think it is absolutely available to him. Because grace is unjust, grace is unfair. In his book, Yancey says that the greatest argument for grace is a world of ungrace. You know, someone after the first service was chatting with some other people and someone said, this is a kind of a victory for Satan. I said, yeah, you're absolutely right. It kind of is. But I said, I think the greater victory for Satan is how the church has responded to this in some ways. Again, I'm sure there are some people responding well. I want us to respond well. And the reason I'm saying that is that this is an opportunity for us to show the world the love and grace of Jesus to someone in our own camp. It's amazing to me how we still struggle to offer grace. I agree with his words he's written still. I think that he ought to have done better, as we read in Ephesians, to put on the armor of God and to protect himself against the mistakes that came in his life. And I've seen arguments, well, what if he's just asking for forgiveness? The truth is, he's dying. He has Parkinson's disease, and his life probably won't be all that much longer, at least according to sources that I've seen. And the question is, what if he's abusing grace? And I think grace says, let him. I think Jesus says, let him abuse grace. It's not your job to police grace. It's not my job to police grace. In fact, our Savior allowed humanity to spit in his face, put a crown of thorns on his head, and hang him on a cross and crucify him. That's how far God will go to show you grace. And the Lord's Prayer demands that we forgive. And so if I'm going to mess up, if I'm going to make a mistake when it comes to grace, I want my mistake to be that I offer too much. And I pray that you would join me in that. I don't want to offer too little. I'd rather err on the side of grace than ungrace. And so when I see, what I see in Jesus is limitless grace that restores and redeems. And so I have to believe that Philip Yancey can be forgiven and that grace gives him and can make him fit for heaven, because if it won't work for him, it won't work for you, and it won't work for me or anyone else. I'm just using this example today. And if it's not true, I don't want to be part of this church or any other church that won't accept grace as the real truth of our word. And I think it's important that we recognize this is our gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. And if it's not there, we have missed the mark. And I'm not saying there should be zero consequences or actions. I'm just saying it's not our job to dispense judgment. It's our job to dispense grace. That's pretty much directly from his book, by the way. Our world doesn't see grace until we show it. I would even encourage you to go read his book, because it's a great book and it reminds us of the truth of our Savior. And his very dying words said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." This is what we're praying. When we say this prayer, we are speaking a radical truth that is radically different than what our human nature would say. And then the last line, I'll move on, that's all I have time for on that, says, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The last part of this prayer is a prayer of protection, and I believe this may be where Philip Yancey and others fell short, because this prayer is all about staying true to God's will and word in our lives. And so ending your prayer this way is a great way to pray. When you go before the Lord, ask him to help you avoid failing the tests and trials you come toward. The New Living Translation, I think, says it a little better. It says, "Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." The classic version of this, "and lead us not into temptation," kind of implies that God would lead us into temptation, but the word here is more about testing and trials than actual tempting us to sin. God doesn't tempt you to sin. That comes from our own sin nature, but he doesn't also spare us from the trials and temptations around us. And so this prayer is a prayer saying, "God, please spare me from messing up. Please spare me from making the wrong choice or following the wrong thing." And so the final phrase of this prayer is a petition to God to hold us up under the temptations and tests in this life. It's not a plea to God to say, "Spare us the temptation." We know that's not going to happen. The scriptures are clear that we will face trials and temptations. In fact, in James it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, wherever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything." And if I was critical of Philip Yancey, I would say he didn't protect himself. He didn't put on the full armor of God. He did not develop the perseverance that it was required of him in order to stay true. And so this final statement of prayer needs to be taken seriously. We need to pray, "God, help me to follow you. Help me to be holy as you are holy, as your word calls me to." And believe that God wants to and is willing to walk with us and guide us into and making the right choices.